following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
We're in this series, But God, and I thought we would begin this morning with some confessions. So I want you to raise your hand. It's a moment of honesty. No one can see your face. The camera's directed toward me. But what I'd like you to do is how many of you, between the time you could walk and by the time you got your driver's license, ran away from home at least one time? Wow, a bunch of runaways in this room. I'll tell you, that's just a whole lot of you. That's actually amazing. The truth is, it's actually a pretty common thing. If you look at the statistics from the U.S. government at the hundreds of thousands of kids that run away every single day or every single year in this country, break it down by the day, there's a whole bunch of them. Now, the good news is that they estimate that about 98% of those kids are back home within 8 hours. And I don't know why you ran away, but I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to take a chance and say this. It was probably because of some confrontation or some thought in your mind against your parents. Because at that age, from the time you could walk to the time you got your license, they were like Adolf Hitler. They were like the only God that you knew that existed on the planet Earth, because they could say yes, no, take it away, make you stand in a corner and run away, and you wouldn't be able to get it. I know my son Wally, who a great kid, and I asked his permission. I normally don't, but on this one, if I could. When Wally was about 6.5 years old, I'd been traveling for quite a while, and I came home one day and found this note on the table, and he had packed his little suitcase up, and he couldn't write real well yet. Let me have it, guys. I still have this 40 years later. And he wrote a note. He said, "Goodbye, I left because you don't love me." What? "I will be back soon." "Wally, I'm taking my knives, my money, my gun, my bike, my cars, my clothes, and my Star Wars men." And the picture doesn't do it, but at the bottom he says, "Remember me." I thought that was amazing. And today I laugh about it, but back then I was a helicopter parent. I was so concerned. I went to his room and I sat down and I said, "Wally, I've got so many kids now, grandkids." I said, some of them I would help pack, but I really wanted him to stay. I walked in, I said, "Wally, what has gone wrong?" And show him the next one. I sat down in therapy after it was over. Now, take it off. I don't want him to see the content of that. That was a letter I wrote myself in 1981 after the confrontation I had with Andre, and he explained to me what had happened. That, oh, hush. It's just a dumb illustration. And I'm not going back to therapy. But I'd written myself a letter saying, "Lord, I want to be very careful. This young man, I don't want him to think that home is not a place that he wants to be." Well, for those many of you that raised your hands, I don't know how far you made it. Wally made it to the garage. Some people make it to the tree in the yard. Others make it to grandma's house if grandma lives far away. And the only time I can ever remember running away, I ran away for 7 hours in the seventh grade because the boy that needed to run away was afraid to go by himself. And so I went with him for 7 hours till he couldn't take walking in the coal fields any longer. And he said, "It's not that bad at home. Let's go back." I said, "Glory to God, let's go." And so I want to ask you one other question, if I may, and then we'll get started. But please don't raise your hand on this, okay? I want to ask you a question. No hand raising, no elbowing anyone in the side. How many of you have ever run away from God? How many times have we seen God as that parent figure, that person in the sky that will not give us the things that we want when we want them? And it's very justifiably correct that it got quiet in here suddenly, because our nature is that we don't want to address that. We come to church to sing and to praise God, and running from God is not like you pack your bags and you go somewhere, though many times people do that, just getting away from their marriage, getting away from their situation, abdicating responsibility and going to another dimension in their lives, if you will. But run away from God's story is that I know better than to do this. Everything that I know in the Bible tells me that I should not be running away from God. I should be saying, "God, what is your will in this situation?" I kind of already know what God would say, but the old runaway thing is that I'm going to do it. And when we do it, we have to tone down our conscience, especially if you're a child of God, because the Holy Spirit is going to be faithful. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit draws us, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and the Holy Spirit ministers to us. And one of his ministries is certainly to convict us when we're in sin. And even though sin is enjoyable for a season, I do not believe in the long haul a true child of God can take any joy in a life of sin. We're not wired that way. The Bible says old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that Christ nature, though you still battle the flesh living here, is one that's set apart for him. So to continue in that running away from God, you had to do a couple of things. Number one, you had to deaden your conscience. You had to start skipping church. You had to start missing your Bible reading. You had to stop praying to God with all honesty and sincerity as you were going through that. Maybe you changed your lifestyle. Or maybe you're kind of running away from God and you think that it's working, and it does, until you're alone at night on the pillow and there's no one but you and you there, and the Holy Spirit does his work when he knows he can best get us. Someone says, Pastor Frank, why do you think that God speaks to people in dreams sometimes? And I think it's sometimes the only time we're quiet enough for God to get our attention. And God can use any method he chooses to get our attentions, our attention. And then you still have a conscience and a moral compass, and you realize that in those alone times, and you just don't want to do the God thing right now. Maybe you ran away from God to get into a relationship that's wrong. Maybe you ran away from God to get that one business deal your company really needs to be profitable this year, though you know that it is, at the end of the day, a very dishonest thing that you're doing to other individuals. Maybe you ran away from God and he's been nudging you of something he wants you to do for him. And you say, God, I'm not going to teach that class. I'm not going to attend that small group. I'm not going to get involved. I'm certainly not going to give up my career and go into the ministry. I'm not going to give up my place here and sacrifice my vacation time to be able to go on a mission trip for you, God. And those are ways that we can run from God. And it's not like you've abandoned your belief in God. Good night. They tell me that in America, the church at a plateau, that 80% of the folks that attend churches in America are almost lethargic. So it's not that you don't want to worship God. It's not that we don't want to be. And when I say you, I'm including myself also in this. We don't want to abandon our belief in God. But on this one particular issue where we've ran away from God, we're saying, please, God, keep your hands off of this. I've got this one area of my life all taken care of. You can help me in all the other areas, but I just want to do this one thing. And it's not that you don't pray. And when you get in trouble, we tend to pray. We tend to pray that prayer of surrender. We say, God, I really need your help. My family really needs your help. And I need you in this one area, but I'm still not willing to give up this area over here. And don't bother me. God, just focus on fixing my problems. You're a genie in the sky. I'm rubbing the prayer lamp, and I expect you to dispense a miracle. I expect you to take care of me in this situation. And the fact that you're in church listening to this or watching online can be very uncomfortable for you, because I promise you, when a preacher or a teacher is speaking to you on the outside, the Holy Spirit generally is speaking to us on the inside. And the Holy Spirit lets us know those things that are true, but it's so easy. We kind of can do this. I've done it. I've done it in my life, unfortunately, many times, where you can just kind of put God in the rearview mirror. You can say all the Christianese talk just right, but in real service and worship of God, he's in the rearview mirror, or he's in the peripheral. Or maybe you've put him over in a corner somewhere. You love God, but you just don't want him to interfere with this good time you're having. And we're afraid for him to interfere, because if we surrender to God, you know he's going to call you on that sin, right? You know he's going to call you, and you don't want to miss this relationship, because you're not always going to be young and beautiful and handsome and a stud muffin. You want to get all the living for life you can right now, because when you're old like the preacher with white hair, then you'll worship God. But right now, God, I love you, but please let me do my own thing. And you meet someone and you're overtaken by their beauty or by their handsomeness. And you make decisions on any given day you know would not be pleasing to the Lord. And you begin in a relationship that you know is wrong. And you're going to do your thing and you say, well, when I'm finished, I'm going to come back to you, God. God, you stay right here. I'll go over here and maybe relationship with, they'll get right with God when this is all over, and then we'll come back to church and we'll teach Sunday school and we'll really be involved. And that means you want to have your cake and eat it too, right? Once I've fixed everything, it'll be okay. But the truth, God, is I don't want to miss out on anything. This is not like a buffet where you can keep coming back. This is cafeteria line. You only go through once in life. You've got to go for the gold. The beer commercials tell us that. You've got to go for the gusto. You deserve the best. Get everything for yourself. Or maybe putting God on hold because you don't want to miss any of that. Philip Yancey, a tremendous Christian author, writes about this, and he said the mistake that we make in life is that some of us confuse life with God. That if bad things are happening in our life, that's the God in our life. That if we're broke, if our health is bad, that we somehow think that God doesn't care for us, that God isn't involved in the daily affairs of our life and the things that we need and the things that we want to have in our lives. And when things don't go well, we sometimes blame God. And to help us look at this thought today, we're going to look at a small piece of a life of a person who really messed things up. And he was a God follower. Not only was he a God follower, he was God's prophet. You're going to learn some things about a fellow by the name of Jonah today. It's not a big book, though I promise I won't read all 48 verses that are in four chapters. But if you'll turn there, and if you haven't found it yet, if you go 9 books from the book of Isaiah to the right, or 8 books back from the book of Matthew, you'll land right smack dab in those 48 little verses. And you're going to see a guy that I'm going to introduce to you as a prophet who is a prayerless prophet, who is a non-trusting prophet of what God wants to do in his life. And we're going to see some examples in his life that maybe could reflect in our life. There are principles that happen in Jonah's life in this But God series that I think we can carry over for ourselves. Now, Jonah is not only a prophet, he was a kind of a prophet that was like the Green Beret, the Army Rangers that God used. God would use these guys to speak to his people, the 12 tribes of Israel, and most generally they would bring very difficult statements to the group. For example, Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32 had to tell the people of Israel that God told him that all of southern Judah was going to be captured by Babylon, and that when they came to get them, that they were not to put up a fight against Nebuchadnezzar, but surrender and just go along peaceably. And they so hated that part of the prophet's message that they locked him up in jail. Other prophets were killed because of their message. But Jonah is a little different than the other prophets in that those prophets were able to minister to people like them, a homogeneous unit, folks of like faith and order. But here God is calling Jonah to go to a foreign country, to go to a pagan nation, to go to Assyria, to go to the place where they hated and disdained the Jewish people, so much so that later on in history, you will see that it is Assyria that comes in and captures the northern kingdom and destroys the 10 tribes and scatters them so that that part of Israel never returns again into its existence. And it just so happens that in the country of Assyria, the capital city is a place called Nineveh. And Nineveh was a place of great sin and party. I don't know if you'd liken it to New York City or Mardi Gras at New Orleans or Columbus, Ohio during some of the times that we have here of Reveille in our country. And it would be a very difficult interaction because even though the normal prophets had interactions with people that understood them, these folks wouldn't do it. Someone said the book of Jonah is a story about a man who ran from God and a God who ran after a man. So let's look at it just for a moment on the back of your program, if you would, this morning. I want to share with you the story of a prodigal prophet. It begins in chapter 1 and verse 1. And you'll need to leave your Bible open because I'm going to speed through some of these. During this series on But God, I hope you can endure it. I'm enjoying it. It's enjoyable to me to see the vignettes, to see the biographical sketches of different individuals. But to do it properly, we have to cover a lot of scripture. So stay with me in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Now leave that verse up there. Back up just for a moment in verse 1. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but, you know, I just got this, so I'm going to give it to you. Anytime you run from God, it said he went down to Joppa. I know that means geographically. and topographically, but he, when you go down, when you run away from God, you're going to go down. You'll always go down. And he found a ship going the wrong way. Are you ready, young people? You can always find a ship going the wrong way. There will always be something at dock. There will always be something in the harbor. There will be something that will be offered to you to mess up and to go the wrong way. So he paid the fare. Now, if he'd have gone God's way, God would pay the fare. Say amen. But when you choose to go, you're going to pay the fare to go to Tarshish. I'll tell you something. This is giving away the punchline at the end of the message, but he never made it. He paid the money, got on the boat, and it was like Gilligan. He never got to where he was going. And he got away. He tried to get away from the presence of the Lord. Say impossible with me. Impossible to get away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. You know what that means? When you get right with God, you can always get a refund on the wrong trip. God's always willing to work with you and help you in that situation. Now, let me fill the actual story in a little bit. The storm is coming up. The sailors panic. Nothing works. They get a hold of Jonah. Who are you? They interview him. Everyone, the Bible says that the other sailors are praying to their gods. Jonah's down underneath. They come to find out that he's a Hebrew. And they say, why aren't you praying to your God? He says, I'm the reason we're here. Notice what it says in verse 4, if you would. It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. I don't think this is on the screen. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Now, you know it's a bad storm when sailors are afraid, because what's the old saying about sailors? They what like a sailor? They cuss. They swear. They swear like a sailor. In this verse, it not only says it's so bad the sailors were afraid, it was so bad sailors were praying instead of cussing. They were really concerned in this situation that was happening. And family and friends, I want you to know the takeaway from this really bad storm is this. Is if you decide to run from God, it will hurt those around you that are so close to you. It hurt the people that were on that boat with Jonah. That boat was coming apart because one follower of God was not being obedient to God. In the profession I happen to be in the ministry that I have, it has been for 45 years now a process of picking up the pieces of fractured families because one member of the family, usually the dad or the mom, decide to fracture and run and go their own way, and the impact on the children with the divorce, the impact on the marriage because of adultery, the impact on the family because of wasting away the finances and whatever mean, people get affected. Not just you, but your kids and your parents and your siblings and your friends, and the wounds and the hurt and the heartache just spreads all over the place, just like it spilled over the floor and hard to get up. Notice verse 17 what it says. It says, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish, whatever kind of fish it was, 3 days and 3 nights. Chapter 2, there's this thing. Notice him. Jonah prayed. And Jonah belly. All this time, God's been. I want you to. Hey, up to this point, you ought to make a note. Jonah was. Up to this point, praise. Notice what it's. 3. All 48. I'm not going to do that. It says in verse 1. Now, the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Look at me, guys. Jonah the second time saying, please go to that great city to the message that I tell you. Here's what is amazing to me, that when God wanted Jonah to go, he didn't go. When he prayed with God and he prayed and he came back to God, are you ready for this? God had not changed his marching order. I wanted you to go to Nineveh. I still want you to go to Nineveh. I meant what I meant when I told you what I said the first time. According to the word of the Lord, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey extent. And without reading all the verses, you know the story very well. We'll look at a couple more of them. But I want to share with you quickly just three principles from this story of the prodigal prophet. I want you to write them down on the back of your outline and see if they can reflect and mirror some areas of our own lives. Number one, if you'll write this down, God's call doesn't guarantee our success. God's call on your life doesn't our success. There are many preachers who have had the call of God, a distinct call into ministry, who have backslidden and are out of the ministry. In my top left-hand desk drawer in my home, every time I open it, the first thing I see is a list of now 53 pastors who I've worked with over the last 45 years who have become disqualified from ministry and been shelved because of disobedience to God. And I have it written at the bottom of it, "There go I, but for the grace of God." There are none of us that are exempt. We each day need to seek the Lord with all of our hearts. And here he is, and God has this mission trip for him that he wants him to do. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. I mean, he's a prophet. The commission is, Jonah, go to Tarshish. But notice what happens in verse 3. It says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord in that first chapter. And the next time we see him in chapter 2, he's praying from the belly of the whale, and he's trying to avoid God's call. Now, maybe the question we should ask ourselves this weekend is simply this. Has the call of God ever come upon your life? I can tell you that in my life, I remember a time that God told me something he wanted me to do, and there are multiple times that God may do that. But in general, in life, do you sense God's calling upon you? Do you sense God's gifting upon you? The Bible would tell us that each believer at the moment of salvation is supernaturally equipped and empowered with spiritual gifts. We have callings from God. And the Bible says the callings and the giftings of God are without repentance. God's not sorry that he wired you the way he wired you. God's not repentant that he ministers and uses you the way he does and the way that he wants to. We each are to have a ministry. I'd like you to write this down on that little blank on your outline in the back. It's on the screen also. A Christian without a ministry is a contradiction. A Christian without a ministry is a contradiction. And the verse you ought to write beside that is Ephesians 2:10. The Lord makes it very clear that we're saved by grace, not by works, so that we can do works for the glory of God. We're all called to do something. Everyone has a next step, a step of spiritual growth, a step of service, or a step of involvement, or even a mission. And so the question of the moment is, are you resisting that summons, that calling? You have a call. You have something to do. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, brothers, see that your calling is sure. In Ephesians, he says, walk worthy of the calling wherein he has called you. And some of you say, well, Frank, I've never heard God call me, so I must be off the hook. You're not off the hook. The question is not whether you heard God calling or not. The problem isn't that God is not necessarily that God isn't speaking to you. The problem could be that you're not listening to God. You're living life to the fullest. You're going for the gold. You're going for the gusto. You love God, but you do not want to get fanatical about it. God help us have fanatics. That only happens with football, right? But for us to get to a point and say, God, I want you more than anything. Maybe you're going through life with hands over your ears and you've already determined where you're going, so you're not listening for his voice. God, I've gone to seminary. I mean, I've gone to college. I have a business that I'm running. I have an occupation that I'm involved in. And it's amazing. And God has a Nineveh for you. He has a Nineveh for me. Nineveh was a city of about 600,000 people. And that many years ago, that was 2,750 years ago that he had that before our time. And think about all that God did with 600,000 people. God had a concern for them. And then perhaps one of the most understated verses in all of the Bible. Well, you look in chapter 3 and verse 5, when Jonah finally did go to Nineveh. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God. That's it. Really, God? You couldn't have given us a little more detail? 600,000 people all believed, and all you say is, so the people of God believed? Did they use Bill Bright's four spiritual laws? Was it Billy Graham with Just As I Am that caused them to come? Did you hold fire over them and scare the kajibers out of them? What happened that all of them would come together? It's just understated. But what we need to know is that all the people believed in God. Now, I don't know that that will ever happen again, but we should never discount the possibility of God bringing a revival that can change Columbus, Ohio, that can change Delaware, Ohio. It will not begin in Washington. It will not begin at the State House. It will begin in a building just like this. And it will begin, and the fans will flame, and it will move, because God's desire is to see people drawn close to him. And here's the point I want to share with you. Only after a lot of time is wasted, and only after a lot of pain is inflicted, does Jonah see and move with God. Someone said, we don't do better when we see the light. We generally do better when we feel the heat. And that's what happened with Jonah moving in this situation. When you go your own way, you're always going to go down. But God has something that he wants us to do. And there's a pressing question we have to look at with Jonah this morning. Why did Jonah run? Why would he run? He was a prophet. He's a preacher. You know, there are preachers that today, honestly, I have to tell you, because churches don't have revivals anymore. Churches don't have crusades like they used to. And many good evangelists are sitting on the shelves because churches will not call them to have revivals. And they're busy on the phone sending out mailers, seeing if anyone would invite them in. Well, here is Jonah, and God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he gets on a boat and goes the other direction. In fact, let me share a map with you of what it kind of looked like. Here he is. God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Instead, he runs down to Joppa. Now, if he goes to Nineveh, it's 550 miles to the northeast. If he goes to Tarshish, where he wants to go, it's 2,500 miles away at the end of the most populated part of the world at that time. He would have gotten on a boat, gone over to the end of the Mediterranean, into the mouth of the Atlantic Ocean, to get away from God. In comparison, he was just getting as far away from God as he possibly could. Why would he not have wanted to do that? Well, number one, maybe the journey to Nineveh, the trail, was really rough. It was not on a ship like he was going to be going to Tarshish, where you pay your ticket and you go down to your cabin and the captain does the work. He was going to have to walk across the desert. Also, he was pretty sure that they weren't excited about his message that he would bring to them. That may be the second reason. I want to tell you that when it comes to the gold medal award winners for one particular sport, Nineveh in that day won the gold medal for torture more than any other city on the face of the earth. They were known as the champions of torture. They took great pride in the fact that they could fillet their enemies alive. They could skin them alive and would count how long they could keep them breathing as they peeled their lips off, their face off, and took off one hand and then one foot and began to move and see how long they could go. And one of the kings, the grandson of Sennacherib, took great joy in stacking the skulls of all of the enemies on the gate. So maybe he was afraid. You know, they skinned preachers alive over here, God. I don't want to go there because of that reason. It's too tough. It's too dangerous for me to do something like this. But that's not the reason Jonah didn't want to go. The reason that Jonah didn't want to go was given to us very plainly, and I'm ashamed that this has to be told of a preacher of the gospel of the Lord. But the reason he didn't want to go was because it was too disdainful to him. He didn't think those people should be saved. He didn't think those people should be in the same church building that he was in. He was a racist. He was a bigot. He was a mean-spirited preacher. I want you to go to chapter 3 and verse 10. I know I'm skipping ahead in the story, and these verses won't be on the screen, so please follow along in your Bible. Now remember, all the people have turned to God in Nineveh, an incredible revival unlike ever seen before. Then notice in verse 10 what it says. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. An amazing thing. God calls us to repentance. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let's see how this prophet, how well his preaching worked. The whole town turns to God. You think he'd be going, yay, hallelujah, praise God. He'd send out support letters at that point in time. But notice what it says in verse 1. It's it says, I think it's on the screen, but maybe not. It said, but it displeased who? Say it. Jonah. This revival displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? The reason I fled to Tarshish? That's why I left. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. Kill me because they got saved. Wow. Talk about a pouting, prodigal prophet. This guy should be a Presbyterian. Just kidding. I mean, he was a bad attitude prophet. Everything that you could imagine, pretty deep stuff. Jonah ran from God. Now catch this. You can't discount this. You can't take this away. Jonah ran from God because he hated the people of God. Because the moment they became followers of God, we're brothers. We're together. We're on the same team. We're in this thing. He's prejudiced. He prefers bitterness over forgiveness. And you know, there are some people that actually like to live their way in bitterness. It's comfortable, isn't it? just to hold on to the bitterness a little bit, that thing that someone did to you 12 years ago, that first marriage that went south. I'm sorry it went south. I'm sorry you went over it, God, that you had to go through it. But honestly, it's time to get over it. The old adage, you're going to have to decide if you're going to stay bitter or if you're going to get better. You have to move forward. And here's the problem with bitterness. Would you write down somewhere, the problem with bitterness is, this is not on the screen, the problem with bitterness is that it blinds you from the truth. The problem with bitterness is that it blinds you from the truth. You can't see things the way God wants you to see things and walk in them. And I want you to know that. Jonah, again, he's a prophet. He should have known better. And it says, Jonah went to flee from what? From the presence of the Lord. Now think about that, how dumb of a preacher he could have been. Where can you go to flee from the presence of the Lord? If you know anything at all about the doctrinal attributes of God, one of them is that he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. The psalmist David wrote about this in Psalms, and he says, where can I go to flee from the presence of the Lord? It's on the screen. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, even there your hand will hold me. And Jonah should have known that. Jonah knew what that scripture was because David had written that before the time of Jonah's experience. And the historians and the theologians tell us that David's Psalms were even being incorporated in temple worship at the time of Jonah. And so he quotes that just during that time. So God's call doesn't guarantee our success, and I'm probably not going to get finished, but let me try to get to the next one. Number two, knowing truth doesn't mean doing truth. Just because you know it doesn't mean you're going to do it. I used to be in insurance business many years ago, and I used to work with guys that had all these certifications by their name. They knew enough about the insurance business, they could write a book on it, but they didn't have enough common sense to sell a policy to anyone. They couldn't make a living. They had all this head knowledge, all this information, and it was just bottled up inside. They couldn't use it the right way. And here's Jonah. He has a lot of information. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, what it says. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the fish's belly. I won't take time to read it, but the next 9 verses is Jonah's prayer to the Lord. And in those 9 verses, catch this, Jonah makes 11 scriptural references in 9 verses. He quotes from Job, he quotes from Lamentations, he quotes from the patriarchal fathers. And so that means that the head knowledge was on the inside, but in the moment of prayer, and this is incidentally something good, when you really, the reason the Bible says, thy word have I hid in my heart, why? That I might not sin against thee? You'll want to have in your heart what you need when you're in an emergency, because you won't have time to go get your daily bread. You won't have time to get your prayer book out and look something up. Jonah had it in his head. He quoted 11 scripture references in 9 verses, but he wasn't living. You see, he had two things. He had this theology, a school theology, a prescribed theology, and he also had a practical theology. And so do I, and so do you. The prescribed theology is this. I love Jesus. I love God. I love His Word. I'm going to walk in His path. But sometimes the practical theology says all of that, Lord, is for everyone else except my situation is unique. My personal situation is different. And we're looking for a way out in ours. Here's what I want to tell you on this one, is that exposure to Scripture does not guarantee a godly life. Exposure to Scripture, reading that Scripture, just will not guarantee that for you as you're going through life. You have to get it into action. You remember when Jesus was with his disciples? It's the last dinner they're together. He serves communion to them, and afterwards he puts a towel around himself and he gets down and he washes his feet. And after he did it, he said, these things I've done as an example to you. If you know these things, now listen to what he said, happy are you if you do them. He didn't say happy are you if you know them. He didn't say happy are you if you take notes on Sunday morning and scribble in your Bible incredible little sayings. But he said, happy are you if you do these things. So would you write this down on your outline next? The joy is in doing what you know. That's the joy that comes from serving the Lord. We can study a scripture till it stirs us emotionally. It can challenge us intellectually. But until it connects with us putting that verse into action. It will, never meet the spiritual muster that God intended for it. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I tell you? That's a good question. Why do you call me Lord and you only want me to be Lord on Sunday morning and the rest of the week? You know, God, you stay back in church with Frankie. We'll come back next week and we'll visit you. Then he's only 1/7 Lord of your life. Is that Lord? He says, why do you call me Lord and you won't put into action and do the things that I've called you to do? And practical theology has to tell us that he isn't Lord if we're not living that way. Why? Because if Jesus is Lord, why are you sleeping around? If Jesus is Lord, why are you swearing like a sailor? If Jesus is Lord, why are you cheating in business transactions? At what point in our lives does that word Lord take root and have meaning in the things that we do? And what we mean sometimes is Jesus is Lord as long as it doesn't conflict with my personal desires, with the things that I want to do. So God's call doesn't guarantee our success. Knowing truth doesn't mean doing truth. And finally, and I'll close with this, your willfulness will not stop God. You can resist God all you want to, but what God wants done, God will get accomplished and God will have done. God will always do that. We're reading the story. We barely get into it. God gives this guy a call, tells him to do a job. And in verse 3, it says, but Jonah arose and ran from God and went to Tarshish. Now, if you're like me, I wouldn't hire that guy again. I wouldn't give him a second chance. I love everybody once, but twice you're dead meat. You're not coming back to work for me if I were God. You'd go away, but that's not the way God works. You get down to verse 3 and 4. You know, this series has been But God, right? Well, in verse 3, I want you to see two words, but Jonah. Jonah put his butt in the business. But Jonah. And so what God did, incidentally, in verse 4, it doesn't say but God, it says but the Lord. I told you the phrase but God is in the Bible, do you remember? 45 times. But what I didn't tell you is but the Lord, which means the same thing, is in the Bible 61 times. So this is going to be a long series. No, I'm just kidding. So in verse 3, it says but Jonah. God sees that and says, okay, Jonah, I'll see your butt and raise you, but the Lord. And verse 4, but the Lord. The Lord will always trump. The Lord will always get it done. Jonah fled, but the Lord sent a great wind. Verse 17, now the Lord prepared a great fish. Chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And everyone's clapping and so happy about that. Guess what? If God wants Nineveh to be reached, Nineveh is going to be reached whether Jonah does it or someone else. I'll never forget when we built this building, I was having a conversation with Jim Custer at Grace Brethren Church. And Pastor Jim, I said, Pastor Jim, do you think the growth is coming? And how do you think we'll do? He says, Frank, I'm telling you, the growth is coming. When the wave comes through, if you all don't catch it, God will have someone there to catch it. God is sovereign and God is always in control. And if Nineveh is going to be reached and God wants it, it's going to happen. In the book of Esther, you know, Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God in any way. She's the second queen. There's a guy in the court named Haman who has this genocidal scheme to kill all the Jews living in Persia, a lot like Hitler was. And Esther's uncle Mordecai hears about that and he comes to her, says, listen, you've got to go to the king and tell him this guy is up to. And he says, wait a minute, I can't go to him and talk to him about Haman during this time. That's wanting to kill everyone because the king could kill me. And her uncle Mordecai says, you can't keep quiet. Don't you realize that all your family will be killed? And more than that, who can say but that you've been elevated to the palace for such a time as this? The most famous verse in all of the book of Esther. Who can tell but that you're not living here for such a time as this in our lives that God would use us? But if I were God, I'd say Jonah was disqualified. God doesn't do that. How many of you just get down on yourself for a minute? How many of you have messed up enough in your life after you became a Christian you think you'd be disqualified from doing anything for God? Just raise your hand. I've got both of mine up. But you know what God does? God in 1 Corinthians says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God comes back to Jonah. He comes back to us, and he wants to use us in an amazing way. So here's the last thing that I want you to write down if you try to turn your back on God. God has supreme skills in the fine art of persuasion. God has supreme skills. Do you remember Moses in the Old Testament? He goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, Mo, I will not let them go. And Moses said, if you don't let them go, God's going to bring some bad things to you. He said, I don't believe you. So God sent flies and frogs. He sent plagues. He sent the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh comes back and he said, glory over me. How soon do you want to leave? God allows that to happen. God sent the storm to Jonah because Jonah was disobedient. I'll never get on TV for the next statement I'm going to make, but listen carefully. I want to tell you, when I am disobedient to God and you are disobedient to God, God sovereignly reserves the right to send a storm personally into your life to get your attention. And the Bible's replete with examples of it, because God is going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And our disobedience and our willfulness cannot override the will of God to have all of that accomplished. Proverbs 15:10, it's not on the screen, but listen carefully to prove what I've just said. Harsh correction is for him who forsakes the way. Harsh correction is for him or her who forsakes the way. The Pastor Frank version of that is, if you want to fight with God, he can take you on. Now let me close. I want to ask you one more personal question. Are you headed in the wrong direction today? Have you gotten on the wrong ship? The great news is the Lord allows a refund. He allows you to disembark and to get on the right path and on the right ship and go in the right direction. And he provides that not by our own will, but the chasm we couldn't cross, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago to die on Calvary's cross for your sins and my sins. And by believing in him and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins, peace in this life, and hopefully for all of eternity. And I believe you can experience that when you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, not by joining a church or anything else, but simply by praying a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe upon you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and make me the person you want me to be.